For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
If you have access to a Bible, either turn in it or turn it on, as the case may be, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 14 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Now, you will remember the setting. Moses is giving his various discourses to the Israelites, knowing full well that his time to go is at hand. So he renews the covenant with them, he repeats a lot of instructions and so forth. And at this juncture, he looks to the future and he says, the time is coming. In fact, it would take about 400 years for it to happen, but the time is coming when you will have a king. So these are the characteristics that must prevail with respect to that king. This is what he must not do. This is what he must do. Now, obviously, that doesn't apply to us directly. I doubt if anyone here is contemplating taking on a monarchy anytime soon. So it's not as if God is telling you, when you become king or queen, this is what you must do. Yet, at the same time, many of us take on ministries, whether vocationally or part-time or whatever. And as we take these things on, then the question of priorities always arises in any work. So what should the Christian priority be when you take on some mission to which God calls us? And it would be easy to demonstrate that the kind of thing that is laid on the king here, the king to be, is laid on in Scripture to all of his followers, to all of Christ's followers, as new responsibilities are taken on board. So I want to begin by saying what the king must not do, and then to lay out what the king must do. In fact, before we start talking about the things that are prohibited, it's worth observing the stipulation that, verse 15, he must be from among your fellow Israelites, do not place a foreigner over you, and so forth, which is a way of saying he must be from the covenant community, to use Christian terms. He must be a Christian. Just because someone is an extremely gifted communicator, the gift of mouth, or just because he or she is a brilliant administrator, does not necessarily make that person suitable for Christian ministry. So he's got to be a member of the Christian community. He's got to be a believer, a covenant child. Now, having said that, then, the question arises, first of all, what you should not do as you seek to set out your priorities in your mission. Number one, don't acquire a great number of horses. That's what the text says. That's where I get my points from the text. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. That's what the text says. But of course, you need to remember that in the first century, and still earlier, in the 10th century BC, when kings were finally coming to power, horses represented tanks. They were war horses, commonly. They pulled war chariots with knives on the wheels, and that provided a platform from which to shoot arrows and so forth. So don't acquire a great number of horses is a way of saying, don't build up your military to the point where it is an obscene control. Do you see? It's a way of forbidding pursuit of power. That is, godly leadership does not follow merely worldly models. Perhaps the most striking New Testament analog to this is Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. In other words, she had a view, as the disciples all had a view at the time, of the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of David being restored primarily politically, powerful enough to kick out the Romans and make Israel top of the heap and so forth. And after all, Jesus has 12 apostles. It's just that I'd like my boys to be number one and number two, maybe Secretary of State, Minister for War, whatever. One on the right, one on the left. That's my petition. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? That is, can you really share my experiences? Can you so identify with me that you undergo what I undergo? We can, they answered, which is spectacular ignorance and arrogance. And what Jesus says by way of return, I'm sure he says with a little twitchy smile at the edge of his mouth. He says, yeah, well, you will indeed drink my cup. Now, his cup, of course, is to go to the cross. But one of these two brothers is going to become the first apostolic martyr. And the other one's going to end his life as an exile on Patmos Island. So they don't have a clue yet. But they're going to participate in Christ's sufferings a little more than they're expecting at the moment. And then he goes on to say, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, that is the 10 other apostles, they were indignant with the two brothers. Not because they thought the brothers had done something wrong, but because they hadn't got their dibs in first. Jesus called them together and said, here it is. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, we all know how this works. Even the most humble and self-effacing of politicians play the I'm here to serve you card. I don't really belong in Washington. They're a bunch of corrupt back scratchers over there. But I'm an outsider and I will clean up the swamp. But it's not long, even for somebody who has a reputation for being really, really self-sacrificing, seeking the other's good. Let's say the early years of Margaret Thatcher, to take it outside the country, lest you think I'm scoring political points. It's not long before eventually someone's in power long enough that you get the sense that they're succumbing to entitlement. They belong here. They're here, their prime minister or their president, because they're better than others. They were voted in, and they deserve this, and they ought to be stroked, and so forth. And somehow this commitment to service becomes a bloated self-promotion. It's just very, very, very rare in ordinary human affairs that we don't see that pattern. Which of course is why in any mature democracy, one of the things that a democracy is for is to turf the blighters out every few years. Because power goes to the head. We're a group of sinners. Now that's the painful truth, even for the very best of us. And so here are these brothers trying to seek power in the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no. The way this operates is, if you want to be number one, you've got to be the servant of all. And that's where our expression has come from, servant leadership. Now, don't misunderstand what that means. That does not mean that there is no leadership, it's all servant. After all, this same Jesus insists elsewhere, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But then you ought to obey me. So this servant leader can also say things like that. So what is he actually saying when he says servant leader? What's the point? Well, the point is that this pursuit of leadership in order to be number one, in order to be buoyed up by acclaim, a feeling of entitlement, eventually makes you the center of your universe. Whereas a servant leader is giving himself for the sake of the people being led. As Jesus puts it, a servant leader does not come to be served, but to serve. And for Jesus, that means going all the way to the point where he gives his life as a ransom for others. So when you're looking for leaders in the church, house group, whatever, you want somebody who is not in it in order to be number one, but where transparently the leadership is being exercised in order to help others, to serve others, not to be stroked, but to stroke, not to be served, but to serve. And that requires the commitment to go to the cross, to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Do you see? So this is exactly the same lesson that's being put in slightly different terms back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The first thing that's prohibited is don't get too many tanks. In other words, don't just rely on power that runs over everybody roughshod. Number two, don't make the people return to Egypt. Also in verse 16, don't make the people return to Egypt. Well, this is the end of the period that Moses, during which Moses leads the people. The exit from Egypt was only 40 years earlier. And anybody who knows the story remembers that there were times when the people were sufficiently discouraged that they started saying, you know, maybe we made a mistake, maybe we should go back to Egypt. We have our freedom now, but then at least we had our garlic with our meals. I mean, unbelievable. You sell your soul and your freedom for a bit of garlic? But it happened again and again and again, easily discouraged in their freedom. And you don't want somebody who's going to lead them back to Egypt. But it becomes a bigger plank in the Old Testament storyline. Eventually, Israel is established as a nation. And often it's squeezed between the northern kingdoms. First of all, Assyria, and then Babylon, later the Medo-Persian Empire, and the southern kingdom, which was usually Egypt. These were the regional superpowers. And so Egypt was a sort of a foil to the northern powers because they were on the south. And Israel was often in the position where it tried to play politics. The Babylonians look as if they're going to take over. What I need is some help from the south. So they tried to make an alliance with the south. And a lot of the wars in the Middle East at the time found Israel in between the two, playing power politics. Oh, we're really on the side of the Egyptians, we are. And then, of course, Egypt becomes too much of a bully or too strong, and they try to play power politics, and they'll get friendly with Babylon in the north. That's what a great deal of Old Testament history is before the exile. Do you see? So in that sense, they start looking toward Egypt again and again and again as a counterweight to powers from the north. And again and again and again, God says, don't return to Egypt. Rely on me. I've set you free before. In other words, there is a kind of, what shall we call it, networking? There is a kind of shrewd political astuteness that is, in fact, merely secular and corrupt. You're always playing politics and not dealing out of principle and truth and fidelity to God. Just playing politics. And you're not to do that either. So when you become king, the text is saying, don't think that you start playing the game like everybody else. When you become a leader of the people of God, you don't start just playing personal politics, relying on your networking and social skills. There are principles to follow. There is truth to be preserved. There is integrity that must be matched. Number three, don't take too many wives, verse 17. He must not take many wives. That's what the text says. Or his heart will be led astray. Well, I'm sure that you could apply that today too. This is not an age that is particularly known for sexual integrity. I'm sure you could apply it to the importance of avoiding porn. But the marrying of many wives in Solomon's day was more than something to do with sex. I'm sure sex had something to do with it. It always does. But it was more than that. In those days, you used the term king for every ruler of a small village. A village of 5,000 people would be called a city, and the city had its own king. So the king of Gaza, and the king of this, the king of that, the king of... And so they were small town mayors, but they all had their own militias, and they grouped together, as in Genesis 14, when four kings come against five kings. They're all small town mayors, and the battles are not like World War II conjunctions of 300,000 troops on one side and 200,000 troops on another side and 30,000 tanks. It's nothing like that. These are small-time skirmishes. Bloody, but small-time skirmishes. And so one of the things that Solomon did in order to keep down the likelihood of this sort of rebellion is to marry the daughters of these small-town kings. A king of Moab is much less likely to engage in skirmish wars on the frontiers of Israel if, in fact, a couple of his daughters have now become Solomon's wives. Do you see? So it was, again, a form of networking, a lust for security. And, of course, it turned aside Solomon's heart, not just for sex, but in order to keep his wives happy, he started building pagan temples for them in Jerusalem, of all places, the city of the great king, the city of the temple of God. And so this clever networking that built the empire and ensured that there was peace was nevertheless producing corruption everywhere. It was unprincipled once again, turning his heart astray. Fourth, don't accumulate too much money. That's what the text says. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. One recalls what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, the text does not say, guard your heart. There are biblical texts that say that. Proverbs says, guard your heart, for out of it are the well springs of life. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, guard your heart. What he says is, choose your treasure, because your heart will follow your treasure. What you value the most is what you think about, what you pursue, what you put time and money and energy into, where your fantasy life goes, what your imagination is about. Do you see? Choose your treasure. So if your treasure is money, that's the framework in which you think about everything. If your treasure is your grandchildren, there's nothing wrong with grandchildren. I like grandchildren. But if your God is your grandchildren, it can distort your whole life in all kinds of ways. Occasionally, you'll see parents making their children their treasures, so much so that they become helicopter parents who really insist they really must go to Harvard or wherever, instead of becoming missionaries to Pongo Pongo. What a ghastly choice. Imagine thinking that Harvard is more important than being a missionary. Incredibly short-sighted. Do you see? They've got a false god operating. And so accumulating money as the be-all and end-all is just rank idolatry. Now, this does not mean that there's not a place for being responsible. Believers are told that they are responsible to look after their own family members, and if you don't do so, you're worse than an infidel. Yeah, that's also true. That requires money. The question is not whether you use money wisely and make provision for your family and all of that. The question is whether this becomes so much accumulation of gold that's where your treasure is. And that's where your heart goes. That's where your imagination is. That's your God. And God thereby becomes de-godded. And that's idolatry. So stop now and think of these four. Wesley, for this last one, could say, make as much money as you can. And then he added, give away as much money as you can. I know a lot of people who follow Wesley only on the first point. What's going on in all of these cases? Go through them again. Horses, tanks, power. Then making the people return to Egypt, looking for security. Marriage and in networking. Social approval through endless, unprincipled networking. Panting for wealth, making gods for yourself. So the four are power, security, social approval, and wealth. These are not just ancient sins. They drive the Western world too, don't they, in one fashion or another. So this is what you should not do as you launch yourself into your field of service and ministry, that to which God has called you, as you establish priorities in faithfulness to the mission. So then, what should you do in the second place? What should you do to be faithful to the mission God has laid on you? Verses 18 to 20. There is just one thing that is mentioned. What do you think it should be? Audit the books of your predecessor? Appoint the right people for your cabinet? Organize and structure your government? Make sure any competitors are kept in their place? Nope. Striking. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. That's what the text says. That's his first priority. This is not a case of downloading it from the cloud onto your hard drive without it passing through anybody's brain. It's not even a question of photocopying it from one hard copy to another hard copy. No, there were no printing presses. Nor is it a question of even assigning it to one of the local slaves or a paid scribe to make you a nice copy. No, your job is to make your own copy. We forget how expensive books were in those days, scrolls. Not many people had access to them. But the Levites would always have copies. So you get one of their copies, and then you start writing it out. Now, what this book of the law is referring to is not quite certain. It could be Deuteronomy 12 to 26, often seen as a special unit. Or it could be the entire book of Deuteronomy, or it could be the entire Pentateuch, the first five books. But in any case, what you're supposed to do is copy it out longhand, and it's in Hebrew. So you're writing from right to left on parchment or papyrus. You're doing it yourself. And you're not doing it too quickly. You're doing it very clearly because this is going to be your reading copy for the rest of your life. So you make sure it's accurate and careful and well written. And then once you've finished doing that, then you read it every day for the rest of your life. To use our term, you make sure you have devotions from it. If this pair of verses, 18 and 19, had been observed in Israel faithfully, all of Old Testament history would have been different. But of course, it wasn't observed. There were exceptions. David must have been an exception most of the time himself. He wrote Psalms. He was the sweet singer of Israel. He was himself a gifted poet. So there were many, many kings who were literate. And David was certainly one of them. I'd be prepared to argue that he wrote Psalm 110 regarding Melchizedek shortly after he read the Melchizedek passage in Genesis 14 and was thinking about it. Do you see? But eventually, the Word of God became so far removed from anybody's thinking that in the days of Josiah, nobody knew where a copy was. Eventually, they stumbled across a copy of the Word of God in the junk heap in the temple. And eventually, it was copied and circulated and taught again and started a new revival in Israel. You can't have revival without the centrality of the Bible. You can't have it. So we have lots and lots of copies, lots and lots of versions, digital and otherwise. But unless it's actually being read, you can't expect any sort of genuine revival or reformation or churches becoming holy or passionate for God. It's just not possible. That's where God has disclosed himself. Do you see? So that's what you are to do. You are supposed to make the reading of the Word of God absolutely central to your life, your first priority in your life and ministry. And three reasons are given why this must be the priority. Number one, so that you will learn to revere the Lord your God and all His words. Verse 19b, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. You see, it's not just a question of humility, but of recognizing that this is God's word. And reverencing that word is reverencing God. Oh, I know that there are some people who say, "Sounds a bit like bibliolatry to me. I just follow God. I don't want to get stuck on the words of a book." Well, I suppose it's possible, all right, to revere the words in the book in some merely cerebral sense that is detached from God. That's possible. I don't think it's the major threat in the Western world. I think instead the major threat is not spending enough time on the words of God in the first place so that we know too little about God. Then in the second place, the second reason, you are to do this faithfully so that you will not think of yourself as superior to others. Do you notice that? Verse 20, so that you will not, he will not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. That, we've already seen, is the perennial danger of leaders, isn't it? They eventually begin to think of themselves as entitled. They think of themselves as entitled because they think of themselves as superior. I am the president, you're not. I won, you didn't. Shut up. But one of the things that the reading of the Word of God will teach you in a big hurry is that you're not better than anybody else. What have you but what you received, Paul writes to the Corinthians. And if you received it, why do you boast as if it's all yours by right? Do you see? And then it probes the secret recesses of our hearts and minds and thinking so that arrogance just becomes ugly and stupid. This is not reading the Word of God in a magical sense, a verse a day to keep the devil away. No, it's reading large swaths of it so that you hear the messages. It's thinking about it. You hear where the argument is going. And as you read it, it teaches you the kinds of lessons that the psalmist was laying out, as we saw last night in Psalm 119. You delight in the Word of God and you become aware of your own weakness and the certainties and glories of God's grace. And you're drawn in covenantal faithfulness to Him. Do you see? That's why you read it. And then there's a third reason. First, you will learn to revere the Lord your God and His words by reading. Second, you will not think of yourself as superior to others. And third, you will not turn from God's ways to the right hand or to the left. Verse 20. That's what it says. He will not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Gary was kind enough to mention the little book I wrote on my dad, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. Dad was a man with a picky mind. By this, I mean he learned details really well. Sometimes he was a tent-making pastor. And when he was working to earn some money so that he was free to plant a church, then he worked sometimes as a federal translator in Canada, of course, because the nation's bilingual. All federal documents have to be both in English and in French. He was a federal translator. And he had a picky mind to do the job very well. But that was also his approach to Scripture. And over the years, as I got a little older and could see what was going on, I discovered that my father, who had many, many strengths, was not really a systematic thinker. His forte was not what we would call systematic theology. But he was careful with texts, and he taught the Bible well. He kept his finger on the text. And then some new fad would come along, somebody saying that you ought to think this, or this is the way you plant a church, or something new that would come along, and he'd talk about it in the family, and he'd wonder if that was maybe right. And then you'd see him come back 3 or 4 days later, 3 or 4 weeks later, and say, you know, I raised that the other day, and it is some interesting things there, but, you know, recently I've been reading in the Bible, and I read this passage, and that passage, and the other passage. It seems to me that what's being held on offer as a new approach is a bit reductionistic. The Bible's more complete than that. What was he doing? He was using the reading of the Bible as a way of fending off veering to the left or to the right. In other words, he was not so much a systematic thinker as a kind of self-correcting thinker. Self-correcting is perhaps not the right word. Self-correcting in the sense that he corrected himself by rereading and rereading and rereading and rereading the Bible. He wasn't easily taken in. So I've met some senior Christians without a lot of education, an old man, an old woman, not a lot of education, but they've been Bible readers for about 65 years. And they develop a kind of theological nose. They sniff stuff. It's not that they're great systematic thinkers and can give all the proof texts as to why something or other is right or wrong. But when things go too far off, their sniffers come into play. And it's based on the fact that they've been serious Bible readers for 3/4 of a century. And as a result, they have learned not to veer to the left or to the right. In every church, you find some people who get onto hobby horses. They find a hobby horse, jump on and ride madly off in all directions. They're frustrating people because that's their entire horizon. They never self-correct. They've got something where they're convinced they're right and everybody else is wrong. That's their hobby horse. That's their point of identity. If they would just read their Bibles, if they read their Bibles expansively and repeatedly, they would learn to self-correct. You see, and not veer to the left or to the right. To the left or to the right. They press on with the Word of God and what's central. Do you see? So there are practical reasons for making this the absolute priority in your ministry. And of course, there are many, many, many passages that reinforce this instruction. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Which brings me to the adage of my former professor of homiletics, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You want the transformation of the mind. Now, let me conclude with a handful of broader theological and pastoral reflections. Two in particular. Number one, the authority of Scripture is not identical to our interpretation of Scripture. The authority of Scripture is authoritative because God gave it. That does not necessarily mean we have rightly understood it. So sometimes when you think the Scripture is saying something and you pound the desk and raise your voice and say, but the Bible says this. Yes. What exactly is the Bible saying? Have you got the balance of things right? Are you sure you've understood the passage right? You see, that's why so much of Bible teaching in a small group or even a larger group is this is what the Bible seems to be saying. Have I got this right? But if at the end of the day you come up to me, at the end of this hour, the end of this conference, and you say to me, I didn't like what you said today about such and such. You know what my answer is going to be to you? It's going to be, oh, what do you think the passage means? I don't know what the passage means. Are you sure it doesn't mean what I said? Well, I just don't like it. Then I will say, listen, if you can show me where I'm wrong in my interpretation and proclamation of Scripture, I will apologize in public and restate the truth correctly. I am not above you. All of us stand under the authority of the Word of God. On the other hand, if you don't like what I said, but can't show me where what I've said is distorting the Word of God, your argument's not with me, it's with God Almighty. May God have mercy on your soul. Do you see? That's the way the authority of Scripture works. Don't pretend that the authority of Scripture is your authority, or that the authority of Scripture runs over into every interpretation of Scripture that we may advance. That's why we want to correct one another as we bring one another under the authority of God's most holy word. In other words, the reading of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is not a little bit of magic. It's not a little bit of abracadabra. Read the Bible and everything will turn out right. It's not like that. People who think in those terms, then if they skip a day of reading the Bible, then they suddenly start feeling maybe something will go wrong. Maybe God will go zat because I haven't read the Bible this morning. As if God's blessings are determined by whether or not you take an extra minute or two to finish the chapter. Good grief, how bizarre is that? As if God is counting minutes in your devotional time. No, no, God is looking for people with hearts that learn to revere the Word of God. And changing all of our goals and priorities, not thinking of ourselves more than we ought to, not turning from the left or to the right. And the final application. This is going to be a little more philosophical, but it needs to be said in our age. Let me state it, and then I'll unpack it a bit. As Christians contemplate the way Scripture should function in their lives, they must be neither modernists nor postmodernists. Now, I hope you're as tired of those words as I am, but they still need to be unpacked. Do you see, at the risk of oversimplification, modernism, so far as understanding how we think and how we learn things from a text, worked a bit like this. There is the text, for us, the Bible, and there is me, the knower, the reader. So the text is there, and my job as a reader is to ask the right questions, to use the right tools, the right rules to figure out how to interpret a text correctly, recognizing that there are different literary genres. You don't interpret the parables exactly the same way you'd interpret a chronicle. You don't interpret a chronicle the same way that you interpret a proverb, and so on. There are rules in all of these things, and my job as an interpreter is to address the text with questions. And if they're the right questions in the right way, then the text gives answers back to me. So I ask the questions, and the text speaks to me, and that way I simply learn the truth. And so a course in hermeneutics, that is a course in the interpretation of Scripture, is meant, under modernism, it's meant to provide you with the tools to ask the right questions so that you can hear the text speak. And thus, biblical interpretation and reading the Bible is all about approaching the text with the right tools, the right questions, so that you can hear the truth, and the truth is really what the text says. It's straightforward. And it's true for all people, in every place, in every time, in every culture, because it's God's Word. It is stable. But then eventually, about 75 or 80 years ago, people started asking questions like this, especially in France and in Germany, and then it spread to the entire Western world. They're still not questions that are raised very much in the Middle East and other places, but in the Western world, these questions were raised and became really dominant for a long time. The problem is that as I approach the text, I am a white male with a certain amount of background in science and chemistry and mathematics and Greek and Hebrew and a certain background from French Canada and certain language skills and not other language skills, and whatever things I've suffered or triumphed over, and so on. I bring a package of questions. But the questions that I bring to the text, as I address the text to get the text to speak to me, are not necessarily the same questions that would be raised by, let's say, a street prostitute in Lagos, Nigeria. So what they hear the text saying might be a bit different from what I hear, because they bring a different set of packages. And so as a result, what they hear from the same text is not the same truth. Truth, in this view, the postmodern view, is going to be dependent on the person who's raising the questions in the first place. Do you see? And so you can push that farther. When the text speaks back, it subtly changes you, regardless of whether what you're hearing is what the text is saying. That doesn't enter into it at this point. It comes back and it changes you so that the you that is addressing the text again tomorrow is not the you that is addressing the text today. So every time you address the text and it speaks back to you, you subtly change in each exchange, so that as a result, instead of a straight line in and a straight line out, you got something going both ways. In fact, you set up what is eventually called a hermeneutical circle. And you go round and round and round and round, and at no point can you really say, "Thus says the Lord." Because your interpretation on this postmodern structure depends on who you are, what experiences you've had. Maybe you woke up with a headache and your foul mood is influencing your questions. Maybe you're feeling cynical today. Maybe your spouse just announced he or she wants a divorce, and that's pummeling you in some sort of way that means that the questions you ask and what you're capable of hearing from the text are very different from what happens if you wake up in the morning and the birds are chirping and the air is clean. Do you see? So as a result, it's not a question of finding the truth in the scripture, modernism. It's a question of how you interact with it. But then there's no public truth. So who's right, the modernists or the postmodernists? Well, if you're over a certain age, you're brought up with a certain background, you're a modernist by default. If you're under a certain age, you're brought up in another sort of framework, you're a postmodernist by default. And the other way of looking at things looks bizarre to you. It just looks bizarre. I guarantee if I polled you, those of you who are younger are already dropped down more or less on the postmodern side. You realize there's something wrong there somewhere, but you're much more sympathetic to the postmodern side than to the modern side. And those of you over a certain age, well, obviously the modern side is right. It's the postmodernists who are off of their walkers, you know. The baby boomers just about make it, but by the time you get to the millennials, good grief, they're all sold out, you know. And what I want to say is that from a Christian point of view, a plague on both your houses. Because neither will quite work in the light of the Word of God. Let me give you a few hints along these lines. Not because they're raised directly by this passage, they're raised by many passages in Scripture, and they affect so much of what we think we're doing when we're reading. So that's why I'm spending some time on this, okay? Well, in the first place, often we hold up in today's culture an idiotic, idealized view of what knowing means. You see, the postmodernist is constantly saying, even if you think you know something, you don't know it very well. There's some complexities that you haven't really seen. You are able to see things only from your limited perspective. The only person who can know things truly, things as they really, really, really are, is an omniscient being. And you and I are not omniscient beings. So if you can't really know something in all of its relationships and truly and so on, if you can't really know something like that, then you don't really know anything at all. It's just you think you know. You live within your world. You adopt certain stances because you belong to a certain social grouping that thinks that way. And I've got to say, that really is bad thinking. Of course we don't know things as God knows things, because we are not omniscient. But to raise perfect knowing as the only acceptable standard of true knowing is to say that to know anything, you've got to be God. There's something wrong with that somewhere, because in our practical experience, practically at the street level, we do come to know things, don't we? Let me ask, if it's not too nosy, how many of you have learned some Greek? Let me see here. Oh, there are quite a few of you, you know. Do you remember what it was like at the beginning? Luo. Lues. Lue. Ooh, this is hard. Luomen. Luete. Luusin. Ugh, let's go to do that again. I got to memorize this stuff. Luo. It's so hard, so difficult. But of course, 2 or 3 weeks later, a simple paradigm like that is second nature. You don't even have to think about it. And by the third month, you're memorizing participial paradigms. And after 2 or 3 years, if you're being well taught, you can not only read substantial chunks of the New Testament slowly, but you can also read some Josephus and other first century writers writing in Greek. And after you've been doing it for 5 or 6 years, you know what? You're still not an expert. By that time, you've learned how much you still don't know. But you wouldn't go and say, I don't know any Greek at all, because I don't know all there is to know about Greek. You've learned some things, some true things. And in fact, you learn the rules and the paradigms in the first year, and then the second year you start learning all the exceptions to all the rules, and so you have to unlearn a few things in order to learn some more things. And but that's so with almost any subject, isn't it? Whether you're doing microbiology or English literature or nuclear physics or Greek paradigms, that's the way you learn. And so our practical experience says it is possible to know some stuff without knowing everything about it. You don't have to be omniscient to speak of human knowledge. So the postmodern argument that keeps decrying human knowledge because we don't know everything perfectly and exhaustively is a silly argument. Let's all agree that we can't know things the way God knows things. You know, when we get to heaven, we're still not going to know things the way God knows things. We will never have perfect knowledge. Never. Because omniscience is a non-communicable attribute of God. The attributes of God are divided into two classes. The communicable attributes of God, that is the attributes of God that he shares with his image bearers, and the incommunicable attributes of God, the attributes of God that are distinctively his and can't be shared with his image bearers. So the Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. It does not say, be omniscient, for I am omniscient. So amongst the incommunicable attributes of God are the omnis, omniscience, omnipotence. Be omnipotent, for I am omnipotent. You're not going to find it in the text anywhere. Do you see? So in all eternity, when we get to glory, we're not going to know everything. We're going to spend all eternity still studying and finding out. Isn't that fun? What language will we speak when we get to heaven? The Chinese think they know, and there are more of them than of us. Short answer is, I don't know. But I do observe that the book of Revelation speaks of people there being from every language and tribe and people and nation. Now, when it comes to tribals, we expect the distinctives of the different tribes to be preserved. So there'll be 4'6" Bolivian pygmies, and there'll be 6'6" Norwegian giants. There'll be lots of people. There'll be Quaibo folk who are dark-skinned, and there'll be blonde Swedes and lots of things in between. The tribal characteristics are still going to be there in some sense. So why not the language characteristics? People from every language. If it takes me 1 million years to learn Mandarin, who cares? I can use the second 1 million years to learn Arabic. Sounds like fun to me. Do you see? If the standard of human knowing is perfect and exhaustive knowing, then there's no knowing. That's a bad standard. There's the knowledge that God can enjoy because he is omniscient, and the knowledge that we can enjoy. And the knowledge that we can enjoy is still true knowledge. So don't set a ridiculously high standard for whether or not your knowledge is true. You can know in part, as Paul puts it. even as God knows us perfectly and exhaustively. The second thing to observe, to begin to think about these kinds of things, is because we're human, we need to be a little more humble in our knowing. That is, because postmodernism is right in this regard, that we do come from different backgrounds, therefore we often get things wrong. We often do. But because we get things wrong does not mean we have to stay perpetually wrong or equally wrong on every occasion. There are ways of sliding into something so that you know things better than you did before. You start off not knowing anything about nuclear physics as you do freshman physics in university. But by the time you're a postgraduate and you're working on some advanced component of quantum theory, you know quite a lot, even though there's still quite a lot you don't know. You sidle up to it. So instead of having a hermeneutical circle where you go round and round and round and round, some people point out it's more like a hermeneutical spiral. You get closer in and closer in and closer in and closer in, which never enables you to know things the way God knows things, but a lot more than you used to know. Do you see? Or another model that people use, it's one I developed in The Gagging of God, an asymptotic approach for those of you who are mathematically challenged. An asymptote is a line that gets closer and closer and closer to another line but never ever touches. So you have a big graph. And you have a line that gets closer and closer and closer to the x-axis, but it never touches. Well, human knowing is often a bit like that. You get closer and closer and closer, and you never touch it so that you can know as God knows. But in some domain or other, on some subject or other, you can know a whole lot. And because of that, the Bible can say things like this. Jude, verse 3. Jude speaks of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Whoa, do you hear that? Faith in this sense being the Christian faith, the content of Christian truth, once for all delivered to the saints. That is, every tribe and people and language and culture, it's what you preach in Taiwan, it's what you preach in Beijing, it's what you preach in Lagos, it's what you preach in Kuala Lumpur, it's what you preach in Columbus, Ohio. Because it's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So I get tired of these books that are being produced these days that say, now we get a glimpse of what the faith looks like from another culture. A few years ago there was published a fat one-volume commentary on the Bible called the Africa Bible Commentary. And it was written, all the parts of it, by Africans, or occasionally by Westerners that had spent most of their lives in Africa. And it was advertised, now for the first time we can find what Africans think the Christian faith is about. And this is going to be so helpful and so innovative, and it takes us away from thinking that we've got to be right in our culture and all of that. It sounds so postmodern. So I read it. You know what I discovered? That about 95% of it is the sort of thing that you'd find in any decent evangelical commentary. Sign it to your kids in college. It'd be terrific. There are a few areas where they say things differently or put emphases down that are not what you'd find in the Western world. A lot more emphasis, for example, on demon exorcism. A lot more emphasis on community thinking rather than the individualistic thinking that is typical of the West. Do you see? So there's some things like that are really helpful to read about, to see from another point of view. Maybe I've got some things a bit wrong myself when I've been reading Scripture because I haven't thought about things from that angle. Do you see? And I want them likewise to say maybe they're thinking about things a little wrongly too because they haven't thought things from an individualist angle, and so on. So as iron sharpens iron, so one commentator sharpens the countenance of his friend. Do you see? Because at the end of the day, we're not modernists. We don't have direct access to things so that the authority of the Word of God becomes our authority. We do sidle up to things as we ask questions and grow and probe, and we learn from one another. On the other hand, we're not postmodernists, so that you're always removed out there and can never ever say, "Thus says the Lord." And above all, We are convinced that this text that we're studying, this text that we're reading, this text that we're thinking about, is not written by simply another human being with all of his or her limitations, but this comes from the God who does know everything. And so the anchoring of our epistemological certainty is not in our hermeneutical skills, our interpretative gift. The anchoring of our certainty is in the certainty that God speaks the truth. So what is the most important thing? Your first priority. Read, 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 read the Word of God. Let us pray. In truth, Lord God, so often we do find ourselves under such pressures of time that we sacrifice the important things on the altar of the urgent things. Help us to avoid such traps, we pray. And by your Spirit, give us a hunger for your most holy word, to revere your words, and to find ourselves corrected and reformed by your most holy word, so that we learn not to sin against you, so that we learn to revere you, so that we learn to walk in humility and not think of ourselves as better than others, so that we learn to think with eternity's values in view, so that we delight in thinking your thoughts after you. And all of this for the glory of your Son and for the good of his blood-bought people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Some good questions here from Josh. He says, or asks, it seems that there isn't a one-size-fits-all approach for personal Bible study and devotional time. What do you think the essential elements are? And someone else asked, what does your personal devotional time look like?
Yeah, you're right. There isn't just one approach. The commonality is reading the Word of God and taking some time to pray over it and so forth. And even the notion of doing it at this set time every day, for some people that's easy to do, but for some people on rotational work, doctors who are sometimes working nights, sometimes working days, and things like that, what your set time is going to vary quite a lot. Some people do better in the morning, some people do better at night. Once you have your set time, does that mean that's the only time you're allowed to read the Bible, or do you just pick it up sometime during the day to read it because it's fun? So there's no magic formula. You must read a minimum of 14.2 verses a day. And moreover, there are times when I have, for example, I've read the book of Proverbs with pencil in hand, making lists of Proverbs that have the same topic. So all the Proverbs that speak of the tongue, all the Proverbs that speak of anger, all the Proverbs that speak of women, all the Proverbs, and so on. But I wouldn't do it that way if I were reading Romans. So even the way you read or take notes really depends on what part of the Bible you're reading. And you may, I have sometimes done so, set aside devotional reading time for a period of time to memorize something. So set yourself to memorize 2 Peter or something, and give yourself 2 months, 6 months, however much time you need. But then don't do that for the rest of your life, because there are a lot of other parts of the Bible besides 2 Peter.
Yeah.
So there are lots of different ways of doing so. I would say this. Be careful to avoid the trap of thinking that you need to make a distinction between studying the Bible because you're taking a course or because you're preparing a talk versus reading the Bible devotionally. Now, I've been teaching seminary for enough years now that I've seen students come in, keeny, and they really love the Lord, and they love their Bible reading. And then about 6 weeks into the seminary, they come to me and say, you know, since I've got to seminary, I'm discovering that my devotional life is drying up. You know, I want to be excited, and then I've got to learn some more Greek, and instead of wondering at the goodness of God, I'm trying to figure out how to break it down into an organized structure for the next talk I've got. I mean, it's killing me. What's gone wrong? And the standard answer that's often given is, make sure that in addition to your study time for the Bible, you preserve devotional time.
Mm.
Wrong answer.
Mm.
Rather, you've got to work at making all of your study time full of devotion.
That's good.
And all of your devotional time rigorous.
Mm.
So if you're having devotional time, you know, and you come across some passage in Isaiah where you don't have a clue what's going on, or Ezekiel where you don't have a clue what's going on, you mustn't say, ooh, mustn't think in those terms. I'm having my devotions now. Not a time to read a commentary. Okay? But if you don't understand it, for goodness sake, pull a commentary off the shelf and read it. Do you see?
Yeah.
Devotionally.
Mm-hmm.
I'm all for obliterating the distinction between studying the Bible to prepare a talk and studying the Bible devotionally. It all should be rigorous as you can make in the mm-hmm. time constraints and the gift and graces you've got. And all of it should be reverent and so forth. Mm-hmm. Do you see? So if you ask what I myself do, you can already see that I've done a lot of different things over the years. And part of preparing the two volumes of For the Love of God what emerged out of my own devotional life.
Yeah.
And I'm poking away at volumes 3 and 4. Now, eventually, I'll get them done. And I talk about the details of that, if it helps, in one of the chapters of the Praying with Paul. So if you want to find out more, it's in the book.
Yeah. I know a lot of us have been blessed by For the Love of God. That's a great point. I think what's coming out in our teachings, if our study time isn't devotional, probably would not be.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Someone gave their initials. FBM says, simply copying the word can still be effective. Years ago, I began to do this, and it transformed my heart back to the Lord and corrected a number of beliefs I had held but didn't really know I had. Were you actually suggesting copying the word?
Oh, the observation is an astute one.
Uh-huh.
But it's not the copying itself that guarantees that impact. I mean, for some people with a different temperament, that would just be frustrating.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, or maybe like me, your handwriting's so bad that if you try to make your reading copy out of your handwriting, you'd be banishing yourself from reading Scripture for the rest of your life. I think that the advantage is it's a way of guaranteeing that you slow down.
Mm-hmm.
You see, the danger of thinking that you must read at least one chapter or at least 3 chapters or whatever it is, then you find yourself under pressure, so you read very fast. And then you wonder what good is coming to you in any case. You see, you need to have ways of slowing down to think about what you're reading. When you're copying, ideally, you're slowing down. But it has to be said, I used to have a secretary. She's gone now. And these were in the days when things were... I dictated endless letters, endless letters. And she did whole manuscripts for me. I mean, believe it or not, when I first was writing books, I wrote them with a fountain pen. Now you have to explain to students what a fountain pen is. Never heard of it. And then corrected them with ballpoints and dropped them in my secretary's lap, and it would come back as a typescript. It wasn't because I couldn't type, but because I was typing on a typewriter and you couldn't edit. Did you see? Nowadays you do your own editing, and it's all on the screen, and it's all very different. But she used to tell me that she could transcribe my manuscripts and not understand or be thinking about a thing I was saying.
Good point. Mm-hmm.
So it's possible, in other words, to actually copy a manuscript and not learn a blessed thing.
Mm-hmm.
So there's nothing magical in the copying itself. Now, if that helps you, God bless you. Go and copy. But the real thing is to slow down enough to think about it.
Mm-hmm. Good. Last one. Nick from Cedarville wrote, he says, What placement does the promise of the blessing at the end of verse 20 have in our desire to keep the law and statutes? How does this apply to our understanding of solid biblical leadership? So God promises the king, if you do these things, you're... And for leaders, Christian leaders, people that are, how does doing this is connected with the fruit, do you think?
Right. In case you don't remember what verse 20 says, let me read the promise again so that we're all on the same page before I answer. The text says, if he does this, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Now, I think that because we're Westerners, we have a natural inclination immediately to see that in individualistic terms. Isn't that the way the question is worded? Do you see? But it's not just to the king, but to the king and his descendants. It's actually saying there is a pattern that comes out in your whole life. It's what I said in the talk, that if these verses had been observed, all of Israel's history would have been different. Because they didn't follow the words of God, their judgment fell, the Philistines came in, a father was assassinated, the kingdom was split between north and south, and so on, so on, so on, all because of God's judgments. Do you see? So it's not meant to be just sort of a read the Bible, read it well, and you'll be personally victorious in your Christian ministry.
Right.
Because sometimes personal victory in Christian ministry actually means you become a martyr. Some people are called to serve in hard places. And the way you prove faithful and victorious in your Christian ministry is by persevering to the end, even when there's no victory and success, as the world counts victory and success. So you must not interpret 20b as a personal guarantee for personal individualistic success. But it's a reorienting of all that happens in the dynasty, all that happens in life. The whole history of Israel would be different if the kings had operated under this guise. Now, undoubtedly, many individual ministries would also be different. But you must not see that Bible... You must not think that Bible reading guarantees that you'll become the next Tim Keller or Dennis McCollum.
Or D.A. Carson.
Choose your idol.
Ooh, I love this. Well, and what you're saying is you may be called to take up your cup like the apostles.
Yeah, that's right.
Awesome. Thanks so much.
Yep, you're welcome. May I offer you one final quotation from Billy Graham? Is that allowed here? Yeah. May the Lord bless y'all real good.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.